2 Kings, if you have a Bible with you, 2 Kings chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, a copy, we'll put the words on the screen in just a little bit. You can follow there also as we look at this chapter. 2 Kings chapter 2. Transitions, significant transitions, especially of important people, are always challenging and filled with uncertainty. And this morning in our text, we have one of the most significant transitions that is given to us in the Bible, and we are met to learn from it. For the past many chapters in the book of Kings, we have followed the ministry of this great prophet, really extraordinary in many ways, the prophet Elijah. Many ways he's unique of prophets in his ministry. He appeared seemingly out of nowhere in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And he came just out of nowhere. Elijah the Tishbite, we don't know exactly what that even means. But he came announcing God's judgment or his covenant curse on the nation of Israel through a drought because of its idolatry and its king, wicked king Ahab. And with the beginning of Elijah, God really is initiating kind of a new era in his dealings with his people Israel, the prophetic era, the rising up of these prophets. Prophets are just spokesmen. God calls and empowers to speak his word. And the prophetic era really begins in earnest with Elijah. God works chiefly, he's working chiefly now through prophets who proclaim his word. Now Moses, the great lawgiver, was really the first great prophet. And Moses promised that there would come after him, God would raise up another prophet like him who would speak his word. Elijah, in many ways, is a fulfillment of that promise. He is a Moses-like figure on the scene, the likes of which we haven't seen since Moses. Now, what gives rise to this kind of new prophetic era, the rise of the prophets, God working through his prophets, what gives rise to that is the entrenchment of Israel into idolatry under King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. God sends prophets to announce judgment and to call the people to repentance. So that really throughout the book of Kings, it's his word through the prophets that's the main actor. His word coming to pass through these prophets is on display. So God sends Elijah. Through Elijah's ministry and his great displays, interesting, there is virtually no change in Israel. It's kind of depressing. Elijah, this great prophet, like a Moses, these tremendous displays of God's power, that God is the true God, affects almost no change. God will preserve a remnant within this apostate people. And yet, most of the nation continues in its idolatry, in its apostasy. As we come to 2 Kings chapter 2, that's where we're at this morning. The author, in the very first verse, tells us what this chapter will be about. Just look at it. Chapter 2, verse 1. He tells us what it will be about. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, some kind of windstorm to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. That's what's going to happen in this story. He wants us to know it right at the beginning. It came about when God is going to call, he's about to call up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven. You know, that thing that always happens, that God always does. What? He's going to do what? It's extraordinary. It's never happened before. He's going to call him up in a storm to heaven? What does that mean? Now, I think the writer tips us off right at the beginning. This is what's going to happen. So when we get there, yes, we observe it. It is extraordinary, but it's not the point of the text. I don't want you to get too sidetracked on that unusual phenomenon. It is tremendous. It is terrific. It is extraordinary. But that's really not the main point of what the writer is trying to communicate here. What is the main point? Well, it's, the leaving of Elijah and the transition to Elisha. That's the main point. Yes, Elijah's going away, and he's going away permanently, and he's going away in a most unusual way that we've never seen. But God's work is not done. Elisha is on the scene. And so the rest of verse 1, do you see it there? When he's about to do this, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, do you remember Elisha? We haven't seen him in many chapters. We just saw a little glimpse of him way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. I'll put that up on the screen there. Remember the setting here. Elijah had just finished that great confrontation on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Dramatic, another one of those dramatic scenes. He comes away and he sees that nothing has changed in Israel. Nothing is going to change. And so he flees there and he's depressed. God take my life. And God takes him to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and he recommissions Elijah. And that another great scene in that still small voice, that whisper. And he recommissions him, and his commission is this. Yes, Elijah, I know that the nation hasn't changed. I'm going to do something. I am bringing judgment to the people. And so this is what I want you to do now. Do you remember what he commissioned him? He said, go on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram. We'll see that. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And here it is, Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So this is God saying, there's a prophet's going to take your place. I want you to go and anoint him. And it shall come about, verse 17, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. So he's coming as a judge. Yes, I'm going to deal with my people. But, he says, I will leave, verse 18, 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I'm going to leave a remnant who will not worship Baal. So here's your ministry. I want you to go anoint your successor, Elisha. And so he does. I won't read all that, but he goes and he finds Elisha plowing with the oxen. He's on the farm there. He comes and he takes his cloak or his mantle that he wears, the sign of the prophet, and he throws it over Elisha. And Elisha says, give me a minute, say goodbye, say into this life. And Elisha follows him and never leaves him. And that's the last we hear. Now it's been many years. And now we come to our text, 2 Kings chapter 2, and the time for Elijah to go has come. And Elisha is now commissioned. That's what this chapter is about. It's the transition from Elijah to Elisha. The day has come, as the author tells us, for Elijah to go, and everybody in the text seems to know it. Elijah knows it. Elisha knows it. All these sons of the prophets know it and kept saying it. And there's a tension in the text. And the tension kind of builds. They know it's going to happen, but when is it going to happen? Where will it happen? How will this happen? And when it does happen, what will it mean? They know it's going to happen, but nobody wants to talk about it. The tension builds, and the writer wants us to feel the tension until it does happen. So let me read here the first part of 2 Kings chapter 2. Again, you can follow in your Bible. I'll just read through verse 12, kind of the first half where Elijah goes, and then we'll see the second half when Elisha takes over. And it came about, here's verse 1, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord, as Yahweh lives, and you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be quiet. Be still." Let's not talk about that. And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As Yahweh lives, and as you yourselves live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord Yahweh will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for Yahweh has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourselves live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went out and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, that's that cloak, he folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so the two of them crossed over on dry land. Now it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind, this windstorm, to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces. Let's stop there. Elijah to Elisha. That's what this whole text is about. It's the transition from Elijah to Elisha. Now, as I said, the tension, the author builds the tension. Everybody knows what's going to happen, yet we're not supposed to talk about it. There's just this quiet uneasiness over Elijah's departure. It's significant. Now, we're not quite sure why Elijah keeps telling Elisha to stay. Like, "I'm going, don't you stay here." He says it to him three times, "You stay here." Not too sure why he does that. It could be somewhat of a test of his loyalty. Will he follow? Remember, he's supposed to follow. He's been following Elijah all this time. Will he continue when he knows it's the time of his departure? And he does follow him. It could be just Elijah's reluctance here. He knows it's the final day. Maybe he doesn't know what's all going to happen. His resistance to have Elisha with him, not sure. But the point is to show Elisha's loyalty. He knows his calling, right? The mantle was thrown over him symbolically way back there in chapter 19. He's been following as a servant of Elijah this whole time, and he knows it's absolutely essential that he has to be there when Elijah is taken, however he's taken. And so it shows his loyalty. He keeps saying, "No, I'm going to go with you." He must be there. So what's the first point? What's the first scene about? Here's the first point. The end of the Moses-like prophet. That's what we have here. This is the end of Elijah. It's really significant. The Moses-like prophet. We see these connections back to Moses. We're meant to. I said he is the prophet like Moses in so many ways, initiating this new era of the prophetic movement. Now, it's kind of fascinating. What's he doing going to these cities? I got to go here. The Lord told me to go here, now here, now here. You stay. What's he doing? Well, it turns out that the geography is important in this text. And you know what that means. It means a map. To see it, right? So let's just bring in this map here, because I'm going to focus down just kind of where that arrow is what's happening here, because you need to see this. The geography is important to understanding the significance of these movements in the text. This is not random. These are intentional. The Lord is doing this with him. They begin in Gilgal. They go to Bethel, then to Jericho, and then to the Jordan. Now, all of those place names are to remind you of the conquest. Israel's conquest under Joshua. Right? Where do they start? They cross the Jordan. They're in Gilgal. It's the place where the men are circumcised. Gilgal is their first landing point. But then he takes them up to Bethel. Now, if the point is just to go to Jericho and then cross over the Jordan, you don't go to Bethel. But he intentionally goes to Bethel. Bethel is that center of idolatrous worship. And yet, remarkably, there are sons of prophets. And we see this, we don't know who these guys are. They're just here, these kind of disciples of the prophets. Some of them may be prophets themselves, or they're followers of the prophets. What do we have here in these centers of pagan worship? Well, we have the remnant. Remember what he promised Elijah? I'm going to leave 7,000 who have not been. Well, we see some of them here. But he has them go to Bethel. That's why you're at Gilgal. I want you to get up to Bethel and start there, which is the center of pagan worship. That's where it began, remember, under Jeroboam, the golden calf worship. And then he takes them to Jericho. Now, Jericho, we know, is important because that was the beginning of the conquest. That's the first city that's conquered. And then he has them go to the Jordan. And then he takes off his mantle and he uses the mantle to split the Jordan and go out of the land of Israel across the Jordan. Those are all significant. What's happening here? Is this just random? Just a kind of farewell tour? No. It's symbolic. So let me come back to the outline now. What's it symbolic of here? Elijah's movements enact the reversal of the conquest and anticipate the future exile. He's reenacting in a reverse way, the conquest from Bethel. Remember, after Jericho, they went to Bethel Ai, the city where they conquered. And he can send from Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan and then out of the land. It's almost an anti-Exodus. He is the Moses-like. He splits the river. You're supposed to see that. But he's leaving. Israel has become Egypt. Ahab and his sons are like Pharaoh. And it's symbolic of leaving the land. That's why they go outside. That's why they cross over the Jordan River. All of this symbolic in his actions. Israel has become like Canaan, remember? Because of their worship. They're worshiping Canaanite deities. And they need a new conquest. So this exile out of the land symbolically sets the stage for a new exodus, a new conquest. And that's what's coming under Elisha. Even, other point here, Elijah is taken by this unusual way by the Lord in the location of Moses' mysterious death. So he's like the Moses figure here, kind of a reversal of the exodus, the conquest. Remember, Moses dies outside the land, in the plains of Moab. He's not allowed to enter it. It's there, outside the land, on the other side of the Jordan. That's where the Lord is going to take up Elijah. All of it highly, I believe, highly symbolic. Remember, Moses, the Lord, no one knows Moses' burial places. It's a mysterious death. He died, the Lord buried him, no one knows. Well, this is a mysterious, not a death, but a taking. Elijah has no burial place, but the Lord took him. Now, just a word. What about this unusual taking to heaven? I say, we don't have anything like this. So it does alert us. This is absolutely unique and significant. This text is significant. Something significant is going on here. It is a blessing. Elijah never faces death. The Lord takes him. So it is highly symbolic. What's the point? What's the presence of the chariot and horses of fire? What's this about? That's what, remember, Elisha sees. And it's what separates Elijah from Elisha. And then he's taken up into this storm. So really is not taken up by the chariots of fire, chariot of fire and horse. That's what's there to separate them. And then he sees him and he takes him up in the storm, the whirlwind. That's how he goes into heaven. And that whirlwind, that storm is always indicates the presence of God, kind of shadowing, hiding the presence of God here. So God is taking him to heaven. The presence of the chariot and horses, I think, signify that the prophet is the power of Israel, God's strength. Remember, these are war implements. These are weapons. Chariot, horses. These are chariots of fire and horses of fire. We're going to see them later on in the Elisha story. When Elisha sees this, remember, he said, if you see it, you'll get this double portion. So he does see it. He's allowed to see it. He cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He's not just saying, look, the chariots and the horsemen. It's a title. It's what he's calling Elijah. It's how it's worded here. My father, you are the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That's the symbolism, the significance of this chariot of fire and its horsemen. The power of God resides with his prophet in his word. He is the army of Israel, if you will. It's not about your chariots and horses physically or literally. No, no. This is the power of Israel, and the power of Israel is going. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. It's the exact same title, the same thing that's going to be said of Elisha when he's about to die. Elisha, Elisha, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That's his title. The power of God to deliver, to save, to rescue, to judge resides with his prophet. I think that's the significance of this whole scene. And Elisha gets it. He perceives it. Now, as I said, while that is fascinating, and we could think on that. It's fascinating. He just translated there into heaven, and I know all kinds of questions. I can hear my kids now asking questions. Well, you know, how did that happen? What happened to him afterwards? Where did he go? What kind of body did he have? I don't know. Doesn't say. Good questions. It is fascinating. It draws our attention, but it's not really the focus of the chapter. It's what comes after. Elijah's departure is all about the passing of the mantle to Elisha. That's really the point here. Yes, that's fascinating, and it has its own significance of who Elijah is and was. But the point is, Elisha's there, and he sees it, and what happens to him. He's the new prophet empowered to continue Elijah's ministry. That's the point of this text. Now, remember, back in verses 9 and 10, after they get across the Jordan and Elijah understands, you know, he's here, he's following, he's going to take over. And he gives him this incredible invitation. Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. What do you want me to do for you? And what does he ask? A double portion of your spirit be upon me. I need your spirit if I'm going to fulfill this task. This is not some power grab, like I'd like to be twice as strong as you are. That's why I do twice. It's just he understands in humility, I need this spirit to accomplish what you have accomplished and continue this ministry. In fact, when he asks, I think, for a double portion, it's not merely that he wants to be twice as powerful, but he's using the language of inheritance. Remember, the firstborn son was given the double portion. That's where this language comes from. Give me the double portion. The rightful heir of the family, the firstborn son, was always received the double inheritance, the double portion as the legitimate heir. And I think what he's asking is, yes, there are sons of the prophets, but he is the legitimate son. He's the legitimate heir. I want to be the legitimate heir of Elijah because that's what God had said of him. And I need this spirit to accomplish this work. That's why he's asking. And Elijah says, that's difficult. Why would he say it? Well, why is that difficult? Well, this prophetic ministry is almost never before is it by succession. Prophets just come out of, God calls prophets and gives them his spirit and his word. There's no succession of prophets. You get that. There's succession of kings. But there's no like succession of prophets. This is it. This is the only time we see this. That's why this stands out. Something unique is going on here in this transition. So I think Elijah knows, well, that's difficult. It's not like I control this. God controls it. So if you see me taken in this unusual way, then it will be done for you. God has allowed it. God has allowed you to see the significance of what's going on here, and therefore you will have indeed this double portion. You will have this spirit. You will take up the mantle. And that's what Elisha sees. And that's why he cries this out. And that's the significant thing. So let's read the second part of the story now. We have the Moses-like prophet ended here. He's taken out of the way. But let's read the second part of the story, starting right at verse 13. Now, I broke it right in the middle of the taking up of Elijah and the significance. So let me pick it up there in verse 13, because you'll see that Elisha understands what's going on. Verse 13, he also took up the mantle of Elijah. Remember, that's that cloak, symbolizes the prophetic office, that fell from him, and he returned, and he stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he struck the waters and said, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." Then they sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days and did not find him. And they returned to him, and while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city, this is Jericho, said to Elisha, "Behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful or barren." And he said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. And he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says Yahweh, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from there death or barrenness," maybe miscarriages, "any longer." So the waters have been healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he looked behind him and saw them. He cursed them in the name of Yahweh. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Here's the second part of the story. If the first part of the story is the end of the Moses-like prophet, the second is the coming of the Joshua-like deliverer. The coming of the Joshua-like deliverer. All these are connecting us back to that other great succession. This is the main idea, again, of this whole event, this whole story. Elisha is the successor of Elijah. He takes up his mantle. He has the same power and the same ministry. Elisha knows it. He gets the mantle. What's the first thing he does? He's on the outside of the Jordan River on the other side. He takes the mantle. He rolls it up. And what's he ask? "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" Did the God of Elijah go with Elijah? He's asking this in faith. "Did his spirit fall on me? Where is the God of Elijah?" And he takes it and he strikes and the waters part. What's the answer? He's right here. He is with Elisha. He is the new Elijah. He is the successor. He does the very same thing that Elijah did. That's the point. He splits the river and he comes in to the land once again. God is not left with Elijah. He doesn't leave with these significant people. The torch is passed on. The mantle literally is passed on. And that's what the sons of the prophets recognize in verse 15, right? When they see the water split and him coming across with Elijah's mantle, they know. And so they give. Here's the key thing. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. That's the point of this. They see it. Now, they didn't see Elijah go up in the whirlwind with the chariots of fire and the horses of fire. They didn't see that. So they think, well, maybe, you know, Elijah's just doing one of these things where the Lord just plucks him up and sets him down somewhere, like has happened before. He's got a reputation for that. So let's make sure. Now, Elisha knows he's gone. He's gone for good. But they go through this little comedy thing here. When you see 50 men, we have 50 men to go search. Remember the last time someone sent 50 men in the chapter before to get Elijah? It's kind of comical. It didn't turn out so well. Well, this is futile. He's gone. And it just confirms that he's gone. And Elisha is the new prophet. But notice again, just like Elijah is cast as a Moses, splitting the sea and the great prophet, so here Elisha is cast as this new Joshua, the successor to Moses. Here's the point. He crosses the Jordan. He re-enters the land to conquer Canaanite idolaters, right? He's coming into the land. Do you see it? You see the symbolism? He's coming across. He split the Jordan. He's like Joshua coming across the land. What is his ministry? What's his role? Well, what did God say of him back in chapter 19 of 1 Kings? He's coming as a judge against idolatry. How did Joshua come? What was Joshua and the people? They were going to conquer the land in the name of the Lord. They were rooting out this false pagan Canaanite worship, establishing the worship of Yahweh. He's come to establish the worship, reestablish the worship of Yahweh and root out, conquer Canaanite worship. That's his role. That's what he's come to do. And where does he go? Where does he go when he comes into the land? Where do you go first? Well, Jericho. Jericho, right? Again, that's significant. And then after Jericho, Bethel. That's where he goes. It's the route of Israel. It's very symbolic, but he's retracing the steps of Elijah. Remember Elijah? Start in Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. Now we've got Jordan, Jericho, Bethel. You see the symmetry of the text here? It's very intentional. That's why these last two stories that may seem really odd to us, they're not just tack-on little events about Elijah or Elisha. They complete the symmetry of the text to show the symbolism. He is the new Joshua, come into the land. He is the new Elijah, the successor to the prophet. He brings, here's the point of these two last stories, he brings covenant blessing to those who receive him and covenant cursing to those who reject him. He is God's prophet bringing God's word. To those who recognize and receive him is that covenant blessing. But to those who despise and reject him, it brings that curse of the covenant. He is the Savior judge who comes. And as he comes first to those sons of the prophets, they recognize him, right? They see him as the successor. He is the new prophet. They recognize him. They represent, as I said, that remnant. But then you have these two scenes that finish out the story. As I said, they finish the symmetry of the text. He goes to Jericho. Of course you go to Jericho. You're the new Joshua, so to speak. Jericho's the city. But what happens there is completely surprising. Remember Jericho? Yeah, Jericho was the place of the first conquest where the walls came falling down. God conquering the enemy there. And then Joshua put a curse on that city and said, anyone who rebuilds this city will do so at the loss of his first two sons. And so that city is laid desolate for hundreds of years. But then under King Ahab, do you remember this story way back? This little footnote, I think back in chapter 6, 1 Kings or so, way back there, 16, just a little footnote at the end where it said, this guy rebuilt Jericho and lost his first two sons. So Jericho's rebuilt and it's really a cursed city, we would think. But here comes Elisha, and the people of Jericho recognize him. And they come to him and ask him to heal their water. They're recognizing him as the prophet. And what does he bring? Covenant blessing. The water supply is toxic. It's poisonous. It's causing miscarriage is probably, the land is unfruitful, the cattle, the people, it's causing death and miscarriages. That's a significant thing in an ancient Israelite town. Your water supply is bad. So he comes and he performs this little ritual, bring me some salt. Now, we don't know for sure what the salt is about. Salt doesn't take away toxins right out of the water. It's symbolic, a symbolic act. What's important is his word. The Lord says, I have purified, I have healed these waters. This is part of the covenant blessing. It's tied to the land, the refreshment of waters. So he brings blessing to the city of Jericho, where we would expect destruction. Remember, he's coming as the judge. And yet, to those who receive his word, to acknowledge him, there is blessing. There's salvation. There's healing. Covenant healing here. So that's what that scene is. But then he goes up to Bethel. Remember, Bethel, the site of the golden calf, the beginning of really Israel's idolatry, is there. And as he goes up and he's traveling alongside, not in Bethel, he's outside of Bethel, traveling along the road, these young lads come out and mock him. Now, when we read that story, I know it's shocking. Now, some of your translations may say, little children. It's tough to translate these words. It can refer to little children, but also, and probably more here, think of youth. So not just little kids, probably not, you know, kindergarten, first graders. I think teenager. Would probably be our category. That is, these are young lads, how am I trying, they're youth, still under parental authority at some level, not quite full-grown adults, but very responsible for their actions. So just note that. These are maybe the 12 to 17-year-olds, so to speak. They're young adults in some ways. And notice, there's 42 of them, at least. 42 are killed. We don't know their number. This is a sizable mob, gang. And it's not, don't have the picture that this prophet is just kind of making his way through the city and there's some school children out there playing and they see this bald guy and they say, hey, look at the bald guy, look at the bald guy. And he says, yeah, bears, go get him, eat those kids. It's not the point. As much as I would like to apply this to not insulting bald pastors and things like that, it's not quite the point, right? If you want to take that as the point, be my guest. But that's not what's happening here. He's on the road, passing by this pagan city that it's become known for, and these youths come out after him, and there's a gang of them. And they're not just making fun of the fact that he's bald. They're mocking him, challenging him as God's prophet. They know exactly who he is. In fact, his head may be even covered. That would have been the custom at this time, but somehow know that he's bald. When they say, go up, baldy, go up, baldy. What are they saying? I think there's a lot there. Remember the chapter before who Elijah was? The Lord of Hair. Remember that guy? Who'd you meet? Baal, the Lord of Hair there. This guy, I think there's a mockery here. You're no Elijah? The hair is gone. Go up. And this go up is either a reference to, like Elijah, what just the same words used for the going up of Elijah. Like either, let's see you do that, you're a real prophet, or you need probably just get out. Be gone like your master. The hair of your head is gone. Be gone, baldy, be gone. They are rejecting God's prophet in derisive kind of language. Wicked kind of language. So all that means that these are responsible young adults, young lads, expressing abuse, contempt, and hostility towards the Lord's prophets, and they knew what they were doing. And God sends what Davis calls covenant bears. Covenant bears. Yeah. It's in keeping with the covenant curses. I won't read. You can read back in Leviticus 26, where God said, because of your disobedience, your rejection, I will let loose wild beasts. We've already seen lions twice in this book, lions that kill prophets. Well, here's bears that kill those who despise, ridicule, and reject God's prophet. It's sobering, isn't it? The point, though, of those last two stories, both Jericho, covenant blessing, and here the two bears, covenant cursing, is to confirm that Elisha is indeed Elijah's successor. He is the new Elijah. He has come for both blessing and judgment. That's what these two indicate. Now, that shocks us. That story, we should be shocked by it. That's why we read these portions of Scripture, because it's in the Bible. Don't mock God's word or God's people. I just say that to teenagers here this morning. If you're in that category of young lads, God holds you accountable for your actions, for your judgments of His word and of His people. It's a sobering text. We should be sobered by it. As a young person, be sobered when you read a text like this. It does shock us. We respect and we receive God's word. That's the point of the text. Because these are just pointers to final, ultimate judgment that will be so much worse than two bears. Right? Now, that's the story. So let me close and just take a big step back here. This is on so many levels, this is a most unusual and extraordinary event. And it stands out. In fact, it even breaks the narrative flow here. It stands out, and it's meant to connect us, I think, to that larger unfolding storyline of the Bible. We've already seen these connections with Moses and Joshua. I think it's supposed to connect us back there, right? The Moses-Joshua transition is now reenacted in these prophets, Elijah to Elisha. However, those significant transitions signify something greater, don't they? They're pointing us to this greater story, a greater fulfillment of these kind of transitions to the final deliverer judge. So just finish with this, the foreshadowing of coming greater transitions, significant transitions. As we open the pages of the New Testament, the final era in God's redemptive program, isn't it always fascinating? It doesn't open the story, that is, with Jesus, but with who? John the Baptist. Who's that? Why is that? You ask yourself that? Why all this attention on John? He's the Elijah to come. Because this kind of event here is pointing us forward, and we're told specifically in the prophet Malachi that Elijah's coming again as the forerunner to the great deliverer judge. And so it opens with Elijah. The promised Elijah is now fulfilled in John the Baptist. So we have this transition right at the opening of the New Testament. John the Baptist to Jesus. Jesus, the final, ultimate Savior judge. Where does that transition take place? At the Jordan River. What happens during that transition? The Spirit of God descends upon Jesus. And Jesus, the final deliverer judge, commences His ministry of salvation, yes, and ultimately judgment also. So that Elisha prefigures Jesus in so many ways. Just like John, or Elijah with John, so Elisha prefigures Jesus in so many unique ways. Now, we're going to see, I'm just going to save them. Because in the coming chapters, we're going to see these unique parallels, very intentional parallels, between the ministry of Elisha and that of Jesus. And we're meant to see when we come to Jesus, here's the final one. Here's that final deliverer judge. He has come. So that's one transition, but also this text works on many levels, I think. Because we have also seen that Elijah himself is a type of Jesus. Yes, his role in some ways is fulfilled in John the Baptist, but he is also a type of Jesus. He is the Moses-like prophet, and Jesus comes as that final Moses-like prophet. And certainly when you read this text and you come to this unique transition, this ascension to heaven, there's nothing else like it in the Bible. Oh, yes, there is one more like it in the Bible. Right? It brings us forward to Jesus. In this case, with Jesus, he is not spared death like Elijah. He goes through death as the means of his deliverance, the unique way that he will rescue. And he's raised again. And then he ascends in the cloud, covering into heaven as they stand on and watch. He's raised in glory. He is glorified. That's what his ascension signifies. His ascension is very significant. And what happens after his ascension? The Spirit is poured out. So the second connection of the transition, the resurrected, ascended Jesus to his Spirit-empowered disciples. In some way, we are Elisha-like in this ministry. The disciples of Elijah, so to speak, were the disciples of the Son. The Son, par excellence. And we are endowed, filled with the Spirit of God to continue this mission of salvation and ultimately Jesus bringing judgment. We are these laborers, as the song says, in the vineyard declaring the word of the Lord. And we are empowered to do so. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Jesus said, "You will do greater things than me. It's to your advantage that I go away. So if I go, I send the Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper. And he has come. And he indwells his people, his church. And this is our continuing mission." Let's pray, and then we'll close by singing of him. Oh, Father, we marvel at your word first, see these connections and how you wrote this story so long before that speaks so wonderfully of who Jesus is, the deliverer, the judge, the savior, the rescuer, the one who is coming finally to set all things right. And we have been indwelt with the Spirit, your Holy Spirit, for this task of declaring your word. Would you give us boldness, this measure of the Spirit, to proclaim your word, the message of Jesus, until he comes. We ask this in his name. Amen.